With me out of respect for God's word, and we're looking at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And if you're looking at the outlines, I want to encourage you that we're not even going to get there this morning. God hijacked the program yesterday, so we have a whole nother message planned for you as we introduce the book of Psalms. This is our next study here at Manzanita. And we stand out of respect for God's word. We love the word of God. It is the breath of God. Amen? Amen? The very breath of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning with great confidence, but with great respect. We're thankful for the word of God in our language. Thank you for Bible translators way back in the 14th and 15th century that translated the English Bible that we could understand it and have a Bible in our own language. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this amazing study of the book of Psalms, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would empower it, that you would restore to us a high view of God, a high view of your word, as the high king of heaven, that we would bow before your majesty, that we would acknowledge that you are a great and an awesome and a wonderful God. We thank you for how Christ himself is portrayed throughout the Psalms as the Redeemer, as the Shepherd of the sheep, Lord, as the great I am. We pray, Lord, your blessing over every individual gathered here this morning. For those that will be listening, Lord, on the website, we pray your blessing over them as well. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I'd like to introduce myself. My name is Peter Ernst, and I'm your pastor. And you think, well, why did you do that? Well, because this morning I got the impression that I needed to reintroduce not only who I am, but who we are as a church. And as we look through this amazing book, as we begin this study in this new year, we have opportunity to take stock of who we are and who God is, who we need to be, where we need to be. Now, this is an amazing, amazing, amazing study. We're not even going to get to the outline, that as I told you a moment ago, two ways, two roads, two destinations. The next two Sundays, we'll be looking at Psalm 1, and the last Sunday of this month, we'll be blessed with Russ Miller, who will be back to be able to minister to us. And Russ is a champion of the faith, a creationist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He believes in a young earth, and we believe here at Manzanita in a young earth. We think that's important because when Jesus said at the beginning, or the book of Moses in Genesis chapter 1, the evening and the morning were the first day, we were foolish enough to believe that. A day means a day, and I can't think of any other reason to think that it would be anything other than a day. So what you believe about Genesis 1 says a whole lot about what you're going to believe about the rest of the Bible. And so we come to the book of Psalms with great respect. And did you know that this is the biggest book in the Bible? It's 150 chapters. We're only going to get through the first 41. We're going to look at 41 chapters through 2015. And as God leads us, we may take the next book and the next book. There are five books within the book of Psalms. So as we think about this, we look at Psalms as kind of like Mount Everest. And we look up to this majestic mountain whose peaks are higher than any other book in the Old or New Testament, not because it's a greater book, but because it's the longest book and because it reflects the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been waiting for many, many years to study this book and to take us through this amazing, amazing book. Psalms is the book that I go to when I'm discouraged, when I need to gain perspective, when I need a pickup or a reboot. It's the place I go to for worship and to reconnect in my fellowship with God and my fellowship with others. It's where I go to for prayer. You can read through the Psalms as prayers back to the Lord. It's a place that I go to, and I want you to be able to go to as well, for recalibration when I'm feeling off-center. And I sense in our time today, not only here at Manzanita and in Kingman, Arizona, but around the world, especially in our nation, that is desperately in need of a reawakening and of a new revival, a quickening of the Holy Spirit, not only in our individual lives, but in the life of the church in general, throughout America, around the world. It's not just about America, but we do grieve for the state that our nation is in. And when we look at the state that our nation is in, we ask, well, who's at fault? We can blame it on our president. We can blame it on the Congress. We can blame it on the laws and the legislatures of our land. But I put the full blame on the Church of Jesus Christ, who has not been salt and not been light. We need to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make a difference, not only in our own lives and our marriages and our families, but within our own community. Do people know that we even exist? Do they think that we're just marginalized, and are they indifferent to the work of what God is doing here at Manzanita Baptist Church? It's not just about us. There are many good Bible-believing churches here in Kingman, and we're in partnership with them to do the work of the King in his kingdom. This is an amazing study, and I want to give you some background of this marvelous book. As I started to get into the background, I realized that I needed to not only reintroduce the book, but also to reintroduce myself to you. For most of us, if we were to open our Bibles, in fact, I'd like you to do it. Can you just hold your Bible up like this? Hold your Bible up, and you can now put it down and open it. So wait. What I want you to do, I want you to take your Bible and look for the center and just kind of try to find that, okay? Now open it. You should fall into the book of Psalms. Psalms is the very center of your Bible. Now, some of our Bibles, we got a lot of helps, either at the beginning or the end, so you might be in Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon. But the idea is that Psalms is the center book of the Bible. Did you know that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles are not inspired? Okay. However, in spite of that, it's really quite remarkable, as we're going to see in just a moment. So the center book, it's the biggest and most widely used book of the Bible. It explores the full range of human emotions. It covers subjects like jubilation and war and peace and worship and judgment, messianic prophecies of our Lord Jesus, praises, and even lamentations. We look to King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, and we see the high highs of David and the low lows of David. It was originally called the Book of Praises, because almost every psalm has at least one aspect of praise towards Almighty God. Another Latin name for the book is Psalterium, from where we get the word psalter, which means a collection, get this, a collection of songs. Do you know that you're holding in your hand a songbook, a hymnal? In fact, go to Psalm chapter 4. We're just going to be acquainted with this book a little bit. So tomorrow, next week when we get into it, we can be a little bit more familiar with where we're going. Look what it says. Many of your Bibles have underneath Psalm 4, evening prayer for deliverance, something of that nature. And then it says, to the chief, what? Musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Psalm 5, a morning prayer for guidance. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. And you're going to see this throughout all of these psalms as they introduce to us the songs of these great patriarchs of the church, and of the faith way back in the 14th century, or 1410 BC, actually. So let me just kind of give you up to date as who wrote the Psalms. Of the songs or Psalms, 73 were written by King David. 12 were written by Asaph, a priest who headed up the temple worship. 10 songs were written by the sons of Korah, who were a guild of singers and composers. 2 psalms were written by King Solomon. 1 psalm was written by a guy named Heman, a faithful wise man. 1 psalm was written by Ethan, whose name means enduring wise man. And the remaining 51 psalms are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them, but we do know who wrote them. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit led and directed these men of God, holy men of God, to write down what we believe are the very words of God. This is so amazing. You and I hold in our hands the breath of God. That word breath is the Hebrew word ruach. You got to hand out towels when you say that. Ruach. Ruach means breath. The breath of God. You hold in your hands the breath of God. You realize how amazing? On the back of your Bibles, you'll see Holy Bible. It is holy. It's completely otherworldly. It's separate from any other book. It's still a bestseller. Even in our country, where there's so many ungodly books out there, it's still the bestseller. And so people that are trying to make money, unfortunately, make money from adulterating these beautiful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Psalms were written from the time of Moses in 1410 BC to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah around 430 BC. As I said, there are 5 books of Psalms. Here we go. Book 1, which we're going to cover through 2015, Lord willing. Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. And lastly, Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. So the compilation of all these songs or psalms in this hymn book covers 1,000 years. Wow. That's from 1410 BC to 430 BC. Guess who the central character is in the book? Even though you won't see Jesus Christ in his name, you will see the messianic prophecies, and every one of the psalms lifts up, in a sense, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the central word, or the key word, for this book would be the word worship. In the Old English, it's the word worth-ship. Who is worthy of our praise? Why do we come to church on Sunday morning? Why do we do this exercise week after week? Because we come collectively to lift up Christ. And it's all about him. We worship him because he alone is worthy of our praise and of our admonition. The key verse for the book of Psalms is Psalm 19, verse 14. Would you turn there with me? Psalm 19, love the sound of rustling pages. If you don't have a Bible, you need to get one. And if you don't have one and would like one, you can come see us. We'll be glad to let you use one of those Bibles under your chair if you want to. Psalm 19, verse 14. Do these words sound familiar? I prayed it this morning. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That prayer should be on each one of our hearts. Every morning when we wake up, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Guess what the central verse in all of the Bible is? Turn with me to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. And people that know math better than I do, and if you've been around very long, you know that I liked math so much I took it 2 or 3 times. Psalm 117, verse 8. And we'll take verse 9 as well. This is the center verse of the Bible. Is this interesting? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What's the admonition? Trust in the Lord. That's 118, verse 8 and 9. Did I say 117? Yeah. I apologize. I just checking to see if you were listening. Good for you. You were listening. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Okay? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All right? Now, the Psalms remarkably reflect the first five books of the Bible. And I didn't realize this, but book one that we're going to be looking at through this year, Psalms 1 through 41, really kind of speak to Genesis. The first book of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, speaks to the beginnings. And so these Psalms have to do with beginnings, about just the work of God in creation. Book two, the story of the Exodus and redemption. Book three, focus on temple worship, which would be what book? Leviticus, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Book four, Numbers. And book five, Deuteronomy, or the second giving of the law. We're learning a lot about the Psalms already, all right? In Stephen Lawson's book, and I just picked this up yesterday in my library. I got it from the Shepherd's Conference a couple of years ago, and it's been sitting there waiting to be opened. And Stephen Lawson is a pastor from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. He's been there for a number of decades, and he's also one of the speakers that comes to the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church in Southern California every year. He's an amazing man of God. And this is what he said about the Psalms in this book. He has preached through the Psalms. It took him 200 messages to do it. Guess how many years? 6 years. Thanks be to God for a church that didn't say, come on, pastor, is there any other book in the Bible other than Psalms? He took 6 years to go through it. And his life was enriched, and God just really blessed that church through it. Now, we're just going to do the first book, and then we'll come back to it if the Lord decides that that's where we need to go next. I was shocked to read in this book that the book of Psalms was a wellspring of the devotional life of the Christian church throughout church history. In fact, I'm going to say this next statement twice, so listen. This is a quote from this book. One only needs to go to church history to discover that the great awakenings and continent-altering reformations were always marked by a return to the Holy Scriptures, especially the book of Psalms. Let me say that again. One only needs to go to church history to discover that the great awakenings and continent-altering reformations were always marked by a return to the Holy Scriptures, especially the book of Psalms. Over the years, God has been impressing upon myself a hunger and a desire for another great awakening in America. And I've been praying for it in my own heart, my own life, our church, our community, our nation. We desperately need, we are overdue for another great awakening here in America. And I couldn't put my finger on why I was sensing the Holy Spirit of God to direct my attention and consequently our attention to this book, when the pressing need of the church seems to me to be a need for more doctrine and careful exposition of the Word of God, like in books of Paul and Peter, and even of the reformers of the church throughout the period of the Reformation. And then as I picked up this book yesterday, I was interested to learn that Martin Luther's lectures in the Psalms led to his own great awakening and the impetus of sola scriptura, which means the Scriptures alone. And so, just yesterday, I made the decision. It will be my focused intention when I'm in the pulpit to bring to you every other month teachings in the book of Psalms and the off month teachings in the book of Romans. And so we're going to open up those two books and lay them side by side, because it was Martin Luther who God used to be the one to open the door, the Wittenberg door, to open the door to the Reformation. We're going to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, opens the door again in America to a new Reformation. And what did God use as the two books in Martin Luther's life to bring him to a point of awareness? The book of Psalms and the book of Romans. I think that's just fascinating. So I want to read a couple of pages from this book, Preaching the Psalms by Stephen Lawson. And listen to this. This is so remarkable. This is a little bit academic, so stay with me. It's often forgotten that before Luther was converted through his reading of the book of Romans, he first taught the book of Psalms. As professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg, he began expounding this inspired book of praise in the classroom on August 16, 1513. Later in 1517, Luther published his first book, an exposition of seven penitential psalms. What's a penitential psalm? It's a psalm of remorse, of sorrow, that leads to what? Repentance. To be sure, the study of the Psalms infused his inner man with a transcendent view of God, so great that once converted, this German reformer was fortified to stand against the world, if need be, for the message of the gospel of grace. It was these two strategic books, Psalms and Romans, that Luther was predominantly studying and teaching in the years preceding his posting of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. It was these two books of Scripture that radically affected Luther and changed the course of human history. While Romans would principally formulate his doctrine, it was the Psalms that dramatically emboldened him to proclaim God's message to the world. In other words, Romans gave Luther his theology, but it was the Psalms that gave him his thunder. The Psalms gave Luther a towering view of God, so much so that in preaching the gospel, he was ready to fight the devil himself. In one occasion, it's not written here, but the devil was as real to him as God was, that he took up his inkwell and threw it at the wall, trying to hit Satan. Of course, he missed. You know, you can't hit him that way. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The Psalms gave Luther a towering view of God, so much so that in the preaching of the gospel, he was ready to fight the devil himself. In so doing, these two biblical books laid the scriptural foundation for the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Luther posted his historic 95 Theses, launching his defiant protest against the vile perversions and grave abuses of the church in Rome. This decisive act became the hinge upon which history turned. And at the very core of this Protestant movement were the Psalms, which continued to play a defining role throughout Luther's life and ministry. While being hidden by the supporters in Wartburg Castle, the German reformer translated the Bible into the German language. Including in this work were the Psalms, which Luther referred to as the Bible in miniature. In future years, Luther would repeatedly turn to the Psalms for solace and strength. With the continent of Europe in upheaval, he found great comfort in the soul-lifting truths of the Psalms. Specifically, in 1527, Luther faced one of the greatest difficulties of his life as the Black Plague swept across Germany and much of the European continent. During this time, Luther's son almost died, and his own body was fainting under the mounting pressure. In the midst of his personal conflict, Luther found himself contemplating the promises of Psalm 46, an encouraging psalm of trust in the invincibility of the Lord. Gaining new strength from this old song, Luther composed what is arguably his most famous hymn, maybe the most famous hymn of all of Christianity, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Amid such adversity, this embattled stalwart found God to be his bulwark, never failing. Though he had previously taught and even translated the Psalms, Luther now found himself living them as never before. And many times during this dark and tumultuous period, when terribly discouraged, he would turn to his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Together they would sing, "A sure stronghold our God is he, a timely shield and weapon. Our helper he will be and set us free from every ill can happen." With unshakable confidence in God, Luther reflected upon and drew strength upon this choice psalm. This is what he said. "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because he is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. Despite Luther's intense inner turmoil, this valiant reformer clung to the rock, solid truths of Israel's ancient hymn book. And 4 years before he died, he wrote in his Bible the text of Psalm 119:92, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." Such biblical truth empowered the spiritual leader and enabled him to persevere in the midst of his many struggles to reform the church. To the very end, this daring leader of the Reformation tenaciously held to the glorious revelations of the Psalms. Bear with me. Down throughout the centuries, this is Stephen Lawson writing, this has been the strengthening experience of countless believers. The unfailing, unchanging truths of the Psalms have been their greatest source of strength in such hours of difficulty. It is unquestionably the divinely inspired Psalter that brings courage and comfort, support and stability to our lives in times of greatest need. This canonical book of praise has ministered abundant grace to untold numbers over the centuries and has proven to be an immovable rock in the times of greatest advance for the church. If the church is to see another reformation in this present day, there must be, first, a reformation of the modern-day pulpit. It is not merely more preaching that is needed. Rather, there is a certain kind of preaching that must be restored, namely, expository preaching. In this systematic approach to the pulpit, the preacher primarily reads and explains and applies what the Bible teaches, all in a persuasive way. In True Preaching, Philip Ryken notes, the main points of the preacher's sermon, are the points made by a particular text of the Bible. The ministry not only begins with the Scripture, but also allows the Scripture to establish the context and content for his entire sermon. In its purest sense, expository preaching is biblical preaching that is God-exalting and life-altering. Such a reformation in preaching is precisely what took place in Luther's day. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, became the battle cry of the Protestant movement. If a new reformation is to come in this present hour, it will most certainly be preceded by a return to the unvarnished preaching of the Word of God. Such a heaven-sent revival would see men of God once again preaching the unsearchable riches of God's inspired Word, which would surely showcase the Psalms. With the renewed fervor of past generations, expositors today should once again commit themselves to expounding the sacred writings of the ancient psalmists. In this generation, pastors should passionately preach and teach the much-loved book of Psalms with increasing confidence and bold conviction. Wow. Over the 21 years of our ministry here at Manzanita, we've covered 24 books expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and word by word. We've lost a lot of people here at Manzanita who have gone to other churches where it's more hip, it's more popular to not preach the Word of God, but to entertain. You know, young people today are getting tired of that. That people that have grown up in that kind of an entertainment culture where you have fog machines and laser light shows on Sunday morning, and you have the top 20, songs of the contemporary Christian artists, as cool as that might be, it doesn't fill the soul. And it's an interesting thing that men in particular, when we hear sermons, we want to hear stories. We want to hear analogies. We want to hear things that will entertain us. And so many times men who lead their families into spiritual maturity will go to churches where the Word of God is minimized and the stories are exalted. Some of the greatest preachers that I know, you never hardly know anything about their lives. You know why? Because they don't give their own stories as illustrations. They use the Word of God to illustrate the Word of God. The Bible says that the Word of God will not return void, but it will accomplish what it is sent forth to do. So if I only have a limited amount of time with you, let's say I've got 45 minutes. You say, 45 minutes, Pastor, come on, maybe 50, maybe 55 minutes. If I only have 55 minutes with you, on any given Sunday morning, how am I going to spend it? By telling you stories? You can leave feeling entertained, but you won't remember anything I said. But if I share with you the scripture and I open to you the word of God and we go verse by verse and line by line and word by word and I illustrate the scripture with the scripture, what am I doing? I'm using the word of God as a tool, as an instrument to cut and divide and pierce the heart. And you wonder, well, in today's church, why are people's hearts not being penetrated? Why are people's lives not being changed? And I will tell you why. Because they're not praying for the preacher. You want powerful preaching? Pray for a powerful preacher. How do you get a powerful preacher? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Here are some of the scriptures that we've gone through in our time together. Now, I'm not going to say this. These are not done in the order that I did them. But we've gone through the book of Genesis. It took us almost 2 years to go through Genesis. We've gone through Ruth and Esther and Ecclesiastes, Hosea, Jonah, Mark, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, James, 1, 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. We spent almost two entire years going through what we called Route 66, where we took a book a week to go through the 66 books of the Bible. We've done many series here at Manzanita. We did a series called Passport to Heaven. How do you get to heaven? We talked about So Great Salvation. We talked about worship, the missing jewel. We talked about sermons on the family, sermons on marriage, the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about being fearfully and wonderfully made. We've talked about series on the church. We just finished one. And we've been around the block many, many times using the Word of God as our tool to instruct the people of God in righteousness. We desperately need to return to a high view of God as the high King of heaven and to a high view of his word without apology. Can I just say this to you this morning? I don't make any apology for preaching through a book and taking as long as we need to do it. You know, years ago when we were in Parker and I preached through Romans, it took us 2 years to get through Romans. And one of the ladies in our church came up to us one Sunday and she said, if I hear another message out of the book of Romans, I'm going to throw up. And I thought to myself, you poor woman, you don't get it. You see, the word of God is precious. And whether we spend 2 years in the book of Mark or two years in the book of Revelation, which we did, or 2 years in the book of Genesis, what does it matter if we're going through the word line by line, precept by precept, all for the glory of God? I'd like us to just take a moment. Can you, in the back, put us up on the screen, please? This is something we came up with a couple of months ago. This is the Pledge to the Bible. Would you stand with me? And we're not worshipers of the Bible. We're worshipers of the Christ of the Bible. But this is a wonderful illustration of where we're going throughout 2015. So let's say this together. Pledge to the Bible. Here we go. You ready? This is my Bible, God's autobiography. It is inspired, God-breathed. It is inerrant and infallible. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It equips me for God's word. When it speaks, God speaks. What it says, I'll believe. I will submit to its authority. I will apply its principles to my life that I might be sanctified in its truth. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I remember years ago, as I was preaching in a church in Wyoming, I finished preaching through a passage of Scripture. And a lady came up to me afterwards, and some of you have heard this illustration. She was just as sweet as she possibly could be. And she said, Pastor Pete, and she took a breath. She says, I just love suppository preaching. I'm not sure what she meant by that. We desperately need to get back to the Bible without apology. And so as we approach this Mount Everest of all the books of the Bible, how do we start? Borrowing shamelessly once again from this book. He suggests four things, and I'm going to add the fifth thing. And if you've got a pen and a piece of paper to write on, I'd encourage you to do this. Because you know what? Honestly, and I say this respectfully, so hear the tone in my voice. I don't want to hear about the preaching here at Manzanita unless you're praying for the preacher. Okay? I mean, there's all kinds of criticism. You would not believe the criticism that any pastor in any church in America or around the world gets on a given week. And it's not because I'm so thin-skinned. I can take it. It's just that, you know, I know that many times the people that complain the most are the ones that aren't praying at all. So if you're gonna talk to me about the message and how I can do it better, I'm open to that. But I need to know that you're praying for me. I desperately need your prayers. You know how I know that? Because I can pour my heart out week after week. I can get cute in the pulpit. I can share all kinds of cutesy stories. And, you know, I could even stand on my head. I could run around the outside of the church. I could do magic shows here on Sunday morning. It's not going to make any difference in your life apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Spirit. So you want powerful preaching? Pray for a powerful pastor. And that's the desire of my heart. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 10? Since we're going to be in Romans chapter 10, this is kind of an interesting passage, and we're kind of all over the place today, aren't we? But Romans chapter 10, starting to read at verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know?" And it goes on to talk about Israel and how they'd been given the word of God and how they rejected it. You see, I can expound to you the scriptures, but you need to come prepared. That's why we have that sign in the back, the beginning of the sanctuary when you come in, to prepare your heart for worship. How do you do that? This isn't even in my notes, but I'm going to tell you. How do you prepare your heart for Sunday morning worship? Can I give you the first point? Go to bed on Saturday night. Don't spend all Saturday night up watching television, and then come Sunday morning and hope that you're going to get something out of the preaching of the word. You need to be refreshed. You need to be in the word of God yourself. You need to be asking God, the Holy Spirit, to speak to your heart and convict you of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. I encourage you, as you take these 5 points down, somewhere in your Bible on a sheet of paper, I'd like you to commit to praying weekly for whoever's going to fill this pulpit on any given Sunday. Because if we want to see conviction and life change in the pew, you're going to have to see purity and power in the pulpit. If we hope to see conversions and newborns be brought into the kingdom as a result of good biblical sound preaching and preaching that is exalting and lifting up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must see the powerful, purifying manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the preacher. If you want better preaching, start praying for it and asking God to do what only He can do. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gloria Deo, to the glory of God alone. These are the five solas of the Reformation, the five solas that motivated Martin Luther. First of all, in these first of these five, the preacher must be personally converted in order to preach. A preacher and teacher of God's word cannot take his people any further than he's gone himself. So you want this church to be a powerful church? Pray for a powerful preacher. You want God, the Holy Spirit, to ignite our hearts, as we're talking about in our Sunday school class, and move upon us as wind and fire and oil and the water of the Holy Spirit and the purification of the Holy Spirit. You want a reawakening of the church? Pray for a reawakening in the pastor. All kinds of critics in the church today. Who of us are praying for powerful pastors? Martin Luther, I want to just tell you what he said, and I need to be careful because I don't want to run away with time here. But on page 25 and 26 of this book, this is what Martin Luther said. In his classic work, actually we're talking now about Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor, who addressed the ministers of his day in 17th century England, many of whom were unconverted. Baxter began his urgent appeal by calling his fellow pastors to make certain that they were born again. See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of the gospel which you preach, and lest, while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own hearts should neglect him, and you should miss of an interest in him and his saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed of perishing. In this quote, Baxter is warning that an unconverted minister is the ultimate hypocrite. Such a man calls others to the springs of living water, yet he himself never drinks. He invites others to eat of the bread of life, but he himself never partakes. He attempts to share what he himself does not possess. He tries to lead people where he himself has not gone. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A graceless pastor is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon the nice shades and delicate blendings of the prismatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. He is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music, a deaf man fluent upon symphonies and harmonies. He is a mole professing to educate eaglets." The Bible says, Romans 6, 4, where is that? 6? God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I know that I know that I know that I know that God's Holy Spirit lives in me. He proves himself to me all the time. This message is a good example of it. I had my plan. We plan our ways. God directs our steps. Secondly, the preacher must be sovereignly called to preach. There are a lot of people in the pulpits that call themselves preachers, and they're anything but. A lot of men that should be professors in a Bible college or a seminary, but they have no business being pastors in local churches because they don't have a shepherd's heart. They proclaim the truth from the pulpit. They make everybody feel bad and feel worthless. They feel stepped on, feel beat up on, but they leave knowing that the shepherd's heart is, it's just not there for them. As I open my chest to you and show you my heart week after week, you understand, as I've said to you for 21 years now, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching with you. Many times God has to put me through the very messages that I preach. I'm thankful for that. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. I like John MacArthur's illustration of what a preacher does. I'm just a glorified waiter. My job is to get the food to the table without messing it up. Hopefully it's hot and it's well prepared and it's tasty. And it's nourishing to the soul, but you need to be praying for me. The preacher must be sovereignly called to preach. I'm not going to bore you with this, but way back in 1973, after graduating in 1970 at high school in Rochester, New York, I went down to Macon, Georgia, after 3.5 years of Bible school in Saskatchewan, Canada, and I taught in a Christian school in an independent Baptist, missionary-minded, separated It was just one of the most legalistic churches, I think, that lives on the planet. And throughout that year, I learned everything I didn't want in my walk with God. It was all about hair length and skirt length. Every week was a message on legalism. I hated it. It was a gospel that offended everybody in the church, and the pastor railed against every sin he could think of. It was a horrible church. There was no grace in that church. There was no love in that church. And it drove me right into the charismatic movement, where I attended a charismatic Baptist church where people were spirit-filled, and it was an amazing church. I came out of the charismatic movement, but I'll tell you what, I took enough of it with me to appreciate the fact that there is a Holy Spirit. I hope that's not a news to the Baptists here this morning. There is a Holy Spirit, and He is a wonderful part of the Godhead that brings life and breath and conviction to the Church of Jesus Christ. Where would we be without the Spirit? We desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit. And after that experience in Macon, Georgia, I moved with my parents to Salt Lake City. I was going to be going to Oral Roberts University. Many of you didn't know that. I was going to enlist at Oral Roberts University and take on a music major for voice and art. In fact, when I was in Macon, Georgia at that school, I taught art and music appreciation, and would you believe it, Georgia history. And every night I would study up on the lesson the next day, because I had no idea about Georgia history. And so I'd teach that week, day after day, week after week. And from 1973 to 1977, I was the youth pastor at E.B. Free, first E.B. Free Church in Salt Lake City. We showed up that first Sunday. The pastor, there was no pastor. They had interim pastors. And Theodore Epp, my mother called Theodore Epp from Back to the Bible broadcast, and asked him, where should we attend in Salt Lake? And she said, the First Evangelical Free Church. So we showed up that first Sunday. And a lady stood up. It was August of that year, and she stood up. She was the VBS director, and she said, we have everybody that we need in our staff, but we still need a music director. And I know that God has somebody out there that can lead our kids for the next 10 days in worship. And God, the Holy Spirit, it was just, you know how that feels. Yeah, Pete, you're the man. So I went up to the lady afterwards, and I said, I don't have anything to do for the next 2 weeks. Between now and school, if you can use me, I'd be glad to do it. Well, they'd been praying for many years for a youth pastor at that church, and they saw God's anointing in my life, and they asked me to come to be their youth pastor. That wasn't my plan. That was God's plan. It was God's call. You see, pastors, a lot of pastors today, they feel like they have a call to the ministry, but then they get called out of it. And I would say to them, they were never called into it. You just can't get called out of the ministry. Many times early in our ministry, Sheree would look at me and she said, Pete, are you sure there's nothing else you can do? Because pastoring is hard work. In fact, the notion of moving and going to another church and learning all the nuances of everybody's personality so exhausts me that idea is just foreign to me. I'm just too old to start over. So if you'll bear with me, we can do this together. And then after 5 years, I realized, working with young people, how desperately I needed more information. I didn't know anything. In that 5 years, I realized what I didn't know. And so I went back to Bible college. I married Sheree, my helpmate, a wonderful woman that has complemented my life and completed my life. And we moved to Omaha, Nebraska, to Grace College of the Bible, where we went to another 3 years to Bible college. And we came back to that First Evangelical Free Church again for another 5 years, where that was a really hard experience. And I thank God for that, because every pastor needs to be tested and proven. And out of that, we came to Parker, Arizona for 7.5 years to Desert View Baptist Church. And then after that, we went to took courses from Liberty University online and got my master's program. And then we came to Manzanita in 1993, and we've been here ever since. Number three, the preacher must be wholly consecrated to preach. He needs not just be born again and converted to preach and sovereignly called to preach, but he must be wholly consecrated to preach. What does that mean? Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." And it should be clearly evident that God's calling is on the pastor as the shepherd and the preacher of the church. Everybody's gifting is different. It's going to look different. The manifestation of the gift is going to be different. Once called, the preacher, the pastor, must be wholly consecrated to the task. The preacher must model the message. He must exemplify love and passion for Christ first and foremost. He must practice personal godliness and personal holiness. Look at this. Listen to this quote from a guy named Alexander and, of course, Charles Spurgeon on page 30 of this book. Bear with me here. Alexander stated, "Love to Christ, supreme love to Christ, is the most important qualification of a pastor of Christ's flock. Nothing but the love of Christ can make a truly faithful pastor or evangelist assiduous in all his services and indefatigable in the most private and self-denying duties of his office. Other motives may lead a man to great diligence in preparing for his labors in the pulpit, where splendid eloquence wins as much applause as anywhere else. Other motives also may stimulate a minister to great public exertion and give him all the appearance of fervent zeal and devotedness to God in the eyes of men. But if supreme love to Christ be wanting, he is, after all, nothing, or at best a mere sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Genius, learning, eloquence, zeal, public exertion, and great sacrifices, even if it should be of all of our goods and of our lives themselves, we will be accounted of no value in the eyes of the Lord if love to Christ be wanting." Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It will be in vain for me to stock my library if I neglect the culture of myself. For books are only remotely the instruments of my holy calling. My own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual facilities and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons of war." We must be wholly consecrated to preach. Some of you that are new this morning to Manzanita, this isn't a call to stay here. It's a call, as you find the church that God has called you to look for these things in the pastor. Personally converted to preach. Sovereignly called to preach. Wholly consecrated to preach. And number four, the preacher must be biblically saturated to preach. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He must have a comprehensive grasp of the themes of Scripture and the entirety of the Scriptures. Like a general practitioner, an MD, he must know the Scriptures and grasp the overarching principles of the whole of Scripture. That's a huge task. We preach to glorify God. And number five, wow, I'm over. The preacher must be completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Lawson says, that's what I say. I added that because it's not by might or by power, it's by the Spirit. It's the height of folly to attempt to do what only the Spirit of God can do in me and through me, to you and for you. My words have no meaning, falling on deaf ears and cold hearts. Only God's word promises to not return void. Therefore, we preach not to entertain, not to inform, not even to see lives changed, but ultimately for the glory of God. Because who is indeed our audience this morning? Are you the audience? God's the audience. Who are we trying to please? God himself. And so we preach and we proclaim, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end we labor, striving against, according to his working, which works in me, or us, mightily. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What does the word of God do? There are times when you're going to sit through a message and you're going to feel pierced to the heart. You're going to think, how loving is that? But that's what God's word does. It cuts. It divides. It pierces. So what's the solution? I'm just not going to come. How do you like that? If I don't come, then I don't have to hear it. If I don't hear, I don't have to be convicted. And if I'm not convicted, then I don't have to do it. And honestly, that's where a lot of people are today. That's why our church is half full. A lot of people are home having chosen to neglect the hearing of the Word of God so their hearts don't have to be convicted of the Word of God. Thank you for coming this morning. God bless you for coming and understanding that you could get your church off the internet, but it's not the same thing. We're here because we desperately need to be convicted. You know what I see church as? It's like a heavenly chiropractor. All of us throughout the week, we get our spines out of adjustment, and we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning so we can have an adjustment, an attitude adjustment, a spinal adjustment, so that we can leave maybe a little bit sore and a little wounded, but knowing that God's Holy Spirit has convicted us of His truth. Do you have the courage to walk out of here this morning, not only having heard the word, but having said in your heart, by God's grace, I will follow the dictates of my conscience and the word of God. I am dependent upon the word of God. One last quote and we're done. George Whitefield on page 35. I love this. This is what he said. 18th century English evangelist. As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerated, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. You want powerful preaching? Pray for the preacher, the pastor. I desperately need your prayers. This is the quote. One only needs to go to church history to discover that the great awakenings and continent-altering reformations were always marked by a return to the Holy Scriptures, especially the Book of Psalms and the Book of Romans. I'm excited. Aren't you?
Yes.
January, Psalms. February, Romans. March, Psalms, April, Romans. We'll just see how that works. And we'll make whatever adjustments we need to in the process. Pray for a great awakening here at Manzanita Baptist Church and throughout our community to the praise of God's glory. As the praise team comes and we prepare our hearts for this table of the Lord, understand that this table doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It's the table of the Lord. Every believer is encouraged to come and partake of the bread representing His body, broken for us, the cup representing His blood shed for us. Do this as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you do this, you do show forth the Lord's death until He comes again. Father, we partake, thankful for the sacrifice of Christ, who preached and declared and proclaimed that He Himself was the promised Messiah. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, He must increase and I must decrease. Lord, give us that attitude as we come to the Scriptures, as we come to worship. Lord, I pray that there would be a spirit of humility, a spirit of brokenness, a spirit of penitence, a spirit of repentance, a spirit, Lord, that would lead us to the cross, recognizing the sacrifice of Christ, and the beauty of Christ, and the majesty of Christ, and the glory of Christ, and the empowerment of Christ through your Spirit. Lord, bless this, your church. May we never be the same again. As we look back on 2015 at the end of this year, may we be able to say collectively and individually, look at what God has done. To God be the glory, great things you have done. Now, Lord, meet us in a special way as we close out this time together, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd encourage us not to leave during this time. There's a table in the back for those of you in the back that would like to partake. There's a table in the front. If you want to come individually, do so. If you want to come as a family, we believe that fathers are the spiritual priests of their home. We encourage fathers to lead their families in prayer over the cup and over the bread. Come as the Lord directs you to the glory of God.